Let's keep our Bibles open to Mark chapter 11, and let's begin this time in a word of prayer. Our Lord, we do have so much to give you thanks for this morning. Lord, we thank you for your love and your grace. We have been changed by them. We are so grateful for that. Lord, on this Veterans Day, we are so grateful to be here in this country. Lord, thank you for allowing us to be in a land that still honors freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of assembly, freedom to petition the government. Lord, what rarities these are in the world. Lord, we know that so many of these freedoms have come at a great cost, and so we thank you for those who have served our country in the armed forces. Lord, I give thanks to you for those members of our church who are currently in the military, for those who have performed their service well. Lord, continue to give them grace and peace. And Lord, we give you thanks today because we'll be celebrating baptisms at the end of our service. And Lord, each baptism represents someone that your grace has touched. Someone who has come to know you in saving faith. Someone who has come to embrace your Son as the Christ. Someone who is ready to make that faith public. Lord, we have much to give you thanks for this morning. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the passage that we're considering today. And I pray that you would help us not to miss the message. Lord, may it work its way into our minds, then down into our hearts. I pray that you would make us better worshipers, more eager worshipers, more sincere worshipers, Lord, more passionate worshipers than we were before. I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are looking at Mark chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. This entire passage is set at the Jewish temple. So I wanted to take a few moments to just try to help you picture the scene in your mind. So the temple was located in the city of Jerusalem, which was the capital city of the nation of Israel. And the temple in Jerusalem was an architectural wonder. It was the largest house of worship in the entire world at that time. The entire temple complex took up 35 acres of land. In the center of the complex was the temple proper. This was a magnificent, rectangular building made from limestone and gold and wood. This is where the priests would offer their sacrifices to God. And only the priests were permitted to be in that temple. Then outside of the temple proper, there was a courtyard, and it was called the Court of the Men. This is where Jewish men could gather and worship God, and where they could witness the priests doing their work. Then outside of the Court of the Men, there was another court called the Court of the Women. This was where Jewish females could go and worship God. And then outside of that, there was a final courtyard. This one was called the Court of the Gentiles. And this was a courtyard designated for the nations of the world, for anybody who wanted to come and to meet with God, to worship Him, didn't matter male, female, didn't matter their ethnicity, their nationality, they had their own courtyard in the temple where they could come to God. And so every single person, male, female, Jew, non-Jew, had a special place designated for them so they could meet with God in the temple. Now, it was a magnificent place. It was a holy place. By the days of Jesus, the temple complex had also been transformed, particularly the Court of the Gentiles. That was the final outer court of the complex. By Jesus' day, that courtyard had become something of a farmer's market slash tourist destination. And so if you were to enter that courtyard, what you would find or would have been a bunch of booths set up selling animals so that people could buy their animals right there and then take them to the priest inside the temple. You would have found booths where people could exchange their money. They had foreign currency. They could get the local currency there. You would have found other booths that were selling food, almost like our modern hot dog stands. You would find booths selling souvenirs if you wanted a memento of your trip to the temple. And you could even rent a tour guide right there, and he could take you around the complex. It was a very, very busy, busy outer courtyard. And of course, the leaders of the temple, the Sadducees and the priests, they were making a killing off of all of this. Just like today, if you go to a ballpark, you're going to spend $9 for a 16-ounce drink and $7 for a single hot dog. Well, it was the same thing in the temple. Exorbitant prices, meaning lots of money going into the coffers. Then on top of all of this that was going on, there were even some people passing through the courtyards who had no business at the temple at all. Remember, this temple complex was 35 acres inside. Now, if you're on one side of Jerusalem and you want to get to the other, that's a long way to circle around. So you had a number of people who would just use the court of the Gentiles as a shortcut. They just cut straight through from one side of the city to the other via the temple complex. And they would bring with them all the merchandise they had purchased earlier in the day. They'd drag their animals through the courtyard. You can picture perhaps a very chaotic scene. Now, all of this had been witnessed by Jesus in Mark chapter 11, verse 11. That was at the tail end of that famous event called the triumphal entry of Christ. So at the triumphal entry, Jesus was entering Jerusalem, making an official presentation of himself to his nation as their Messiah. He was met with great fanfare. He went through the city gates, went straight to the temple. Do you remember what verse 11 said? He got to the temple. Suddenly, all the crowds that had been cheering him on are gone. He's all by himself now. And he just surveys what's happening in the temple. Verse 11 doesn't tell us what he saw, but we know what he saw based on the verses that we're looking at now. He saw the scene that I just laid out in front of you. In fact, there were many documents written in Jesus' day about the status of the temple complex at the time. Okay, everybody knew that this was going on. Some thought it was an issue. Jesus was outraged by what he saw there. A holy place dedicated to God was being turned into a market. On that first trip into the temple, he saw what was wrong. Now, in today's text, he is going to deal with the problem. Let's see how Jesus dealt with this desecration of the temple. Well, beginning in verse 15, it says, "And they came to Jerusalem," that is, Jesus and his 12 disciples, had been in Bethany, they've made their way back into the city, and now he enters the temple for the second time. Look what he does. It says, "He began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple." Well, that's a remarkable scene. Imagine Jesus walking into that temple, and in his righteous outrage of what has happened to the courtyards, he is shouting at people, "Get out of here!" He is physically pushing people outside the temple courts. He is taking tables and flipping them over. He's taking chairs and flipping them over. According to this passage, coins and pigeons are flying all over the place. He is using his body as a physical barrier so that people can't make the shortcut through the temple. It's an incredible scene. In fact, this is the first time in Mark's gospel where we have seen any displays of physical aggression on Jesus' part. This must have been absolutely shocking to the disciples, not to mention to the recipients of his anger. But I do want you to notice some important details about what Jesus is doing here. First of all, notice that he is not damaging the temple or the courtyards or any of the temple furnishings. What he is doing is getting rid of everything that doesn't belong there. He is getting rid of the marketplace that had been set up at the temple. Also notice, Jesus was not driving out any sincere worshipers at the temple. The people he was driving out were the buyers and the sellers, and he was driving out the shortcutters, and he was driving out the animals that didn't belong there. Okay, everyone that should not be there is being driven out. And I want you to also notice that despite being vastly outnumbered, it was impossible to stop Jesus from what he was doing. One man against an entire market, and the market is losing the battle. Many have speculated how this is possible. How could Jesus single-handedly drive all these others out? Some have said maybe this is another display of his divine power. He was the Son of God. Nobody could come up against him. Others have suggested that perhaps it was just the shock of it all, this angry Jesus overturning tables, shouting at people. If that was happening at the Marshall Farmers Market, what would you do? Would you engage the person, or would you just, you know, get out of there? Keep your distance. Maybe it was just that. Regardless, we see that Jesus single-handedly has cleansed the temple courtyards. Jesus explains to us in verse 17 why he was doing this. Look at the verse. It says, he began teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" Let's take that a piece at a time. He starts by saying, "Is it not written?" Then he quotes something. Jesus is quoting there from Isaiah chapter 56. That's a passage from the Hebrew Scriptures. It's a beautiful chapter of the Bible. It's a chapter in which God explains that all people are welcome to his temple. He tells the world through the prophet Isaiah, it doesn't matter male or female or what your ethnicity, what your nationality, whoever you are, there is a place for you at the temple if you wish to worship God in sincerity. And so God invites all the nations to come. Come, meet him, worship him. The point being made by Isaiah and now by Jesus is that God had not chosen the nation of Israel to the exclusion of the other nations of the world. Rather, he had chosen Israel to be a special people that he would reach the world through. They would be the city on a hill that all would be drawn to. They would see the greatness and goodness of God, the world that is. They would see the greatness and goodness of God through his special people. And they would all come, and God would welcome them all. They would all worship him, all have the life that he offers. The temple was to be a sacred place and a quiet place, a place of prayer. And it was a God-centered place. That was its glorious purpose. But Jesus says, "But you have made it a den of robbers." They had turned this amazing center of worship into a tourist destination. They had turned it into a place for people to make money. They had turned it into a way to shortcut from one part of the city to the other. And where had they set up all of their booths? In the court of the Gentiles, the very place where the nations were supposed to come. They were being excluded from the worship of God by the Israelites' actions. And so you can understand why Jesus' righteous anger was stoked as he saw all of this. The temple was still being kept sacrosanct, and the court of the Jewish men and the court of the Jewish women, those were still functioning. But the place where the nations were supposed to gather, it had been desecrated. This made Jesus very angry. His actions on this day were designed to purify the temple so that it could serve its original purpose again, so that it could be a place where all the nations could come and meet with God. On this day, Jesus was also executing his judgment on the people in those courtyards, in driving them out. It's as if he was symbolically saying to them, you don't know God, you don't have a place here, you don't understand the first thing about this temple. Be banished from this place. And isn't all of this so ironic? I trust you haven't missed that irony. That the Israelites of Jesus' day were looking for a Savior who would drive out the Gentiles so they could have the promised land for themselves again. And the Savior they got was one who drove out the Jews from the temple so that it could be a place for Gentile nations to come and meet him. You know, Jesus had the authority to do all of this because of who he is. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This was his temple. He had the right to enter it and to cleanse it. Now, as we consider what Jesus did on this day, I find several important applications for us. I think the first thing that we learn from our text is this, that God cares about how he is worshiped. Do we not see that from Jesus' actions? God cares how he is worshiped. And God has always cared. Even from the earliest books of our Bible, in Genesis and Exodus, we learn about God's concern for proper worship. Think of the Ten Commandments which God gave to the Israelites when he established them as a nation. The first commandment was about worship. You shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment was about worship. You shall not fashion any graven images. See, God is concerned for how he is worshiped. Throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we have all of these instructions and examples showing us the worship that God finds acceptable and what he does not find acceptable. He is the creator. We are the creature. He has the right to say how we ought to approach him. And he does in his word. In the New Testament, God's concern for worship is repeated over and over again. We find on the lips of Jesus in John chapter 4 that God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. See, there's a right way to worship God in light of who God is. Throughout the New Testament letters written by the apostles, we find similar concerns being expressed. God cares about how he is worshiped. Friends, that means that we should care too. If God cares, we should care. We should care about the elements of our worship. In the New Testament, we are told that there are six things which God finds acceptable in local church worship. That is, the preaching of the word, the reading of the word, singing, giving, praying, and observing the ordinances, baptism, and communion. These are the things that God loves to see from his people. These things and no other thing. We must be concerned to protect these six things, to regulate our worship by the Scriptures. And friends, we should also care about the circumstances of worship. In other words, we don't care just about what we do, but we should also care about how we do it as we worship. Now, the Scriptures tell us that God delights in the preaching of his word in worship. But you know, the Scriptures do not say what Scripture passage should be preached on any given Sunday. It does not say how long the sermon should be. It does not say what the balance should be between explanation and application. But you know, the fact that those details are not included doesn't mean it's unimportant to God. Scriptures also tell us that we must sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in worship. But you know, it does not tell us precisely what songs to sing on what Sunday. It doesn't tell us how many songs to sing. It doesn't tell us what order we should place our songs in. But friends, that does not mean it's unimportant to God either. We should be concerned with the elements of worship, but also with the circumstances, with what we do in worship, but also with how we do it. We must bring all that we know about God and His character, all of the examples of the Scriptures, we must bring it all to bear upon our church's worship so that we know what will be pleasing to God. Friends, we must always be on guard against the slow creep of apathy in worship. Looking back at the temple in Jesus' day, you know, it didn't transform from a holy place to a profane place in one fell swoop. It was a slow and gradual process fueled by the growing apathy of the worshipers. And so we can imagine that it might have gone something like this. There were people coming in to offer sacrifices, but you know, it was a real inconvenience to drag animals from home all the way to the temple. So somebody thought, why don't we just offer animals right at the temple? So they set up a booth to sell animals at the temple. And then later, they realized that people were coming from all different parts of the world to the temple. They were bringing foreign coins with them. They thought, wouldn't it be convenient if we had a booth for foreign exchange? So they set that up. And then later on, people were thinking, boy, it's awfully hard to circle the whole city to go from my market to my house. It'd be so much easier if I just cut through the courtyards. Save me a lot of time. And so they began to do it. And just slowly and surely, we have this creep caused by apathy, caused by losing sight of what the temple was really for. And next thing you knew, the temple was a marketplace and a tourist trap and a place where religious leaders could make a whole lot of money. And we see what God thought of that through the actions of Jesus on this day. Now, friends, the same thing can happen in a local church. Local church can degenerate, not all in one fell swoop, but by gradual degrees because of apathy. We can lose sight of what corporate worship is for. We can forget that it is here exclusively for rendering unto God the praise that He is due. We can fail to remember that it's about Him and it's not about us. We can allow concerns about what is most convenient for the worshiper or what is most, quote-unquote, relevant to the surrounding culture to make decisions for us about our worship, rather than looking first and foremost at the Scriptures and saying, what would be pleasing to God? See, slowly and surely, a congregation can creep toward turning their holy worship of God into a thing despised by God. My friends, it didn't happen overnight when that one church decided to replace its sermons with a wrestling match featuring two of the church's pastors. It didn't happen overnight that this other church decided to replace their bread and wine at communion with potato chips and Coca-Cola and have them served by circus clowns rather than by ushers. These are real things. How does a church get to that point? A slow and steady creep of apathy, not looking to Scripture, but looking to the whims of people. My friends, we must be on guard lest the same happen to us, because God cares about how we worship Him. But you know, we see a second thing here as well. We see that God also has a heart for the nations. He has a heart for the nations. Looking back at that temple, there was a special place for every single person to come and worship God, a place for Jewish men, a place for Jewish women, a place for non-Jews to come. They had a courtyard all their own where they could come and meet with Him. God has a heart for the nations. He established Israel to be a lighthouse for the nations. You know, in the New Testament era, God still has a concern for the nations. That's why He gave us the Great Commission. He tells all of us to go out into the world, making disciples of all nations. The only real difference is that in the Old Testament era, there was a come and see approach. The world would come to the temple. In our day, it is a go and tell. The church is to scatter and find people where they are. But God has always had a heart for the nations. My friends, that being the case, we must have a heart for the nations too. We must hold the nations in our hearts. We must guard against the slow creep of apathy about evangelism and missions. We must not allow ourselves to become insular as a local church, enjoying our fellowship as a congregation so much that we forget the church also exists for those outside of our fellowship. This can happen as we slowly neglect our relationship with God, slowly become preoccupied with our own fellowship rather than with all of the priorities of God. It can happen when we allow fear and suspicion about other nations and other races to overwhelm our love for them and desire to go and meet them and share with them the message of Christ. My friends, we must beware lest our heart for the nations should die out, as it did for the Israelites in Jesus' day, who took that court of the Gentiles, desecrated it with their marketplace. So, my friends, in summary, the cleansing of the temple was an act of judgment on Jesus' part against the Israelites of his day. They had become self-centered and apathetic toward the things of God. They had no love in their heart for the nations of the world. And so Jesus had to pronounce these words against them. And he had to purge the temple himself. My friends, may this never be the case of Grace Baptist Church or of any of the gospel-loving churches of Christ around the world. Might we be concerned for the proper worship of God. Might we have a heart for the nations so that God can continue to use us in a mighty way in the years to come. Now let's close in a word of prayer. Father, what a remarkable passage of Scripture this one is. To see Jesus so inflamed with anger because your name was not being regarded as holy, because you are not being worshipped as you deserve, because the nations of the world were being excluded from worshipping you. To see that anger boil over into physical aggression. Lord, how important this must have been to Jesus. How important it must be to you. Lord, please protect our church. Give us a heart for you. Lord, we want to worship you in spirit and in truth. We want to worship you in the ways that bring you joy and not grief. Lord, we want to have a heart for all peoples, just like you do. Give us that heart, Lord, and then use us, help us, Lord, to channel our time, our talents, our resources, everything that we have toward the expansion of the gospel. For your glory and the joy of many people. Lord, use this church for many years to come. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.